Okay, all right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem. Welcome to our Sunday morning service. In preparation for our service this morning, let's take a few moments to have some silent prayer so we can prepare for the service and be in right fellowship with our Lord and Savior for the teaching this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful that we can come together and in accordance with your will to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, but to worship you and in word and in song. Thankful for this. We can celebrate this Christmas time, Christmas, Mass of Christ. We can worship him and be reminded of the wonderful gift that you have given us of the Savior Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And we appreciate that life-changing opportunity and all the wonderful benefits that go along with that. I pray that that will be motivation as we continue on to the new year to continue to grow in grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also want to remember this morning those who are not with us, either if they are ill. Father, we pray for healing, for restoration of health. If those who are traveling, Father, we pray for journey mercies and a safe return back to us. We also want to remember our national leaders at this time. Father, we pray that you'll give our president wisdom and discernment. You'll pray that you'll see to it that he gets good advice. We pray that you'll neutralize his bad decisions, but you'll elevate his good decisions and reward him for those good decisions, particularly in support of Israel. Father, we pray that that will continue to occur. Pray for his cabinet that they also will make good decisions regarding policy. We want to remember our law enforcement officials. We pray that they'll be able to do their job effectively and not be treated as political pawns, but be able to ensure our safety. And also, Father, we want to remember our military. Pray that they'll be an effective fighting force with good esprit de corps, ready to defend our freedom from our enemies without, and ready to fight when the time comes, if it comes, and when it comes. Now, as we continue our service this morning, Father, we pray that you'll give our pastor guidance as he seeks to articulate the word and the truth contained within the Bible. We're grateful for that, for your revelation to us through the Scripture. Pray that you'll guide and direct him. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Who is this Jesus Christ? He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as an artisan until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away, and one of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries later have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as his one solitary life, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's come and adore him. Please stand and turn your hymnal to number 249. O come, all ye faithful. Number 249. O come, all ye faithful. A little transition between the second and third verse. Remain standing and turn to number 278. Angels We Have Heard on High. We're having a makeup Christmas music program today. Out of towners, Karen and I were called in especially for this purpose. 278 Angels We Have Heard on High. All four verses. This one's a little bit different. We'll have the transition between the second and third verse. And then the fourth verse will go back to regular tempo. So a little bit slower on the third verse for some pianistic pianistic work, and then back to verse four. What does In Excelsis Deo mean? Practice breath control. That's what it means. No, it means glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. So you can either sing In Excelsis Deo or glory to God in the highest. It fits the rhythm. But In Excelsis Deo sounds cooler, right? Doesn't it? Great way to remember it. Our next hymn, number 277. 277, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Interesting hymn here. Charles Wesley writes the best hymns. Easter hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the best Christmas hymn, the most doctrine-filled words that we have in our hymnal for Christmas. And interesting, though, okay, Charles Wesley lived in the 1700s. Okay, he wrote this sometime in the 1700s. But if you look down at the bottom of the page, Felix Mendelssohn wrote the music. Wait a minute, he didn't live till 100 years later. What? What's going on there? Thankfully, I have the answer. Maybe I have the answer. The original melody of this was the melody we sing, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. See, it kind of works. So I have reason to believe that that was the original melody. But let's see, William Cummings down there came along and said, well, why not change that to this melody by Mendelssohn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So we have it. Hymn book only has three verses, verse three. Why? Because the fourth one's too complicated for Tom Fethke and that gal, whatever, Marjorie Clarkson to figure out. But we have four verses. So we'll sing all four, little transition after the third verse, sing the fourth verse, great hymn. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Good. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 24, and we're actually in the last part of that, finally. So we've got a ways to go here in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first of three parables that the Lord gives to us to reveal to us the life that we need to live as those who are waiting for Him to return. And this, so far in the Olivet Discourse, He has spoken of the future. He has spoken of the times that would come upon the world before He would return. There's no indication here of a rapture per se. Some think it's here, some think it's not. But for us, what He is speaking of, without any great detail, is the time between the Advents. So the first Advent and the second Advent, somewhere in there, there's going to be a rapture of the church before the tribulation begins. So the question is, you know, does this apply to us? And of course it certainly does, because we're also waiting for Him. And this is about waiting. And as we wait, He is going to give us three magnificent parables by which we can picture in our own minds what we must be like while we wait. The first thing we want to know here, as I introduce this first parable, which is the two slaves, or the wise and the foolish slave, however the title. My New American Standard calls it the wise slave. I call it the two stewards. one's good, one's bad. But both have an eternity in their future. So therefore, none of us, no human being, is a mere mortal. None of us is a mere mortal. Every person ever born will either live in eternal glory or in eternal darkness. And this is a very sobering truth. This the Lord stated in His last line of the Olivet Discourse. Look at 25:46, Matthew 25:46. After He speaks to us of judgment, He says, "These will go away into eternal punishment." You can't erase that word eternal. "These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We do not live amongst mere mortals. We live in a society of potential gods and goddesses. Not in the almighty sense, but in the glorified sense. The people you meet, the most common, dullest, sinful person you meet, may one day be a creature so glorious that if you saw them right now, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. Romans 8:30. "Whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified." It's a guarantee, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be glorified. What are you going to look like? What about that fellow on the street, your neighbor, the homeless man, the dullest, most boring person you know, is one day going to be a glorified saint that if you saw them now, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them? Or the nicest person you meet may one day be the most vile, pitiable creature of darkness and gloom, who if you saw them now, you would become, what they would become, you would break down and sob. That nice man, that nice woman, those people, whoever rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior, what will they look like in eternity, in darkness, in eternal punishment, as our Lord has stated? C.S. Lewis states that the reality is that all day long you are helping the people around you in either of these two directions. All day long, you are helping the people around you in either of these two directions. Do you think that he overstates that case, or do I? Because I agree with him. Look at Matthew 5:16. back to Matthew 5:16. To the unbeliever, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As I shine the light of Christ in my life towards others, I am helping them towards the gospel. My good works. I am revealing the Lord Jesus Christ through my life. And therefore, I am leading them to glory. To the believer. So, what if I don't? What if I don't shine my light to the world? What if I shine my pride, my arrogance, my selfishness, my lusts? What if those are revealed? Do I not influence the people around me? You may think that you don't, but we do. Now, this is a call from Him for us to be good stewards. All of us have failed at this, including yours truly. But it doesn't diminish the call to be what we are to be, lights to the world. To the believer, where are you? Oh, don't tell me you're not here. Oh, here it is. We influence all towards blessing or judgment. In Matthew 5:16, as I just stated, also to the believer. 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, but take care this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You have a liberty because you're strong in wisdom. So you know that you can have that glass of wine. You can smoke that cigar or cigarette. Oh, those are the devil's. My pastor used to call them the devil's nails or something like that. He was joking. But anyway, sorry. Nobody thinks that's funny. take care of this liberty of yours. What you're watching on TV, whatever you're doing, whatever you're saying, that joke you're telling that's kind of off color, do you know the company you're around? Are you hurting a weak believer? We're always leading one way or another. There are many more scriptures just like these. Romans 14, beautiful chapter about that very thing. The whole chapter is about it. There are many more scriptures like these, one of which is our passage today in Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. While we wait for the Lord to return, we have been given a responsibility to care for people. The Lord teaches this truth in a parable in which there are two slaves, and these two slaves have the title of butler. Well, Jesus doesn't call them a butler, but that's what they are. They're the leaders of the household slaves. So that this leader of the household slaves is really the CEO of the slaves in the house, and there are many of them, depending on how wealthy the lord of the manor is. This is an incredibly important position. I'll show you it in the Greek here coming up. This position was coveted, highly skilled, and also incredibly exhausting. It's laborious. In the parable, one slave is faithful and wise, the other is evil. They both influence the slaves under them in drastically different ways. They are to influence the slaves that are under them. Therefore, while we wait for the Lord, as this does apply to us, the burden of my neighbor must daily be on my back. Does that sound too harsh? Or too responsible? The burden of my neighbor must be daily on my back. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And in the very next verse, Paul states in Galatians 6:3, to do this, you have to be humble. He says, look to yourself, that you may not fall. Look to yourself and know that those who think they stand will fall. To bear the burden of another person's life on my back cannot be done by me. If I'm doing this on my own, you don't want to be on my back. because I'm going to lead you into terrible places. But empowered by the Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Word of God, being this faithful and wise. Oh, you want to be on my back. I want to be on yours. As we lead one another and serve one another. So let's look at our passage, Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master will not be coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that last line, you have to know, in every place that it's used in the gospel refers to the lake of fire. It's final eternal judgment. So our background. This noun, in 24:45 says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave who his master puts in charge of his household? My New American Standard says household, but this is actually oiketeos, which means a complement of slaves. And this is a well-known word. It's not used, it's here, a hapax legomena. It's only used here. And it refers to the brood or complement of slaves that are running a household, a wealthy one, obviously. So, of course, and if you're a fan of Downton Abbey, then you know what I'm talking about. The one who's in charge, if you know this show, is that guy right in the middle. Carson is his name in the show, and he's in charge of them all. Now, if you know the show, and you can imagine this, if you're in charge of all of these people, and they've all got to do their jobs, and you've got to make sure that they can do their jobs well, you've got to manage them, you've got to deal with the changes that happen. Some of them become poor at their jobs, and you have to get replacements, or maybe you're short-staffed, but you still have to take care of the house. Yeah, just wash your hands of it and say, well, the gardener quit. Not my problem. It is your problem. Well, there's a famine in the land. There's no food in the pantry. Sorry, my lord, you're going to have to eat ramen today. You're fired. And so it's a complement of slaves. The slave in view is ahead of this complement of slaves, and depending on the wealth of the Lord, there could be an inconsiderable number. It's an incredibly demanding and important and skilled position. The disciples knew this position well, though none of them actually ever lived in a house like this. They knew it well. Rooted in Greco-Roman and Jewish family structures, where such a slave managed finances, supplied food, cooking, service, cleaning, overall management of the whole house. And therefore, crucial to this person was a work ethic, a skill, and especially loyalty. No person ever appointed himself as a leader of slaves. All have been appointed by the master of the house. That should ring true with you and me, because no believer has ever appointed himself or herself a place in the body of Christ. Christ didn't give you a list of job descriptions and say, which one would you like? The Holy Spirit didn't say, here's a list of spiritual gifts, take your pick. He gave it to you. You've been appointed. And isn't it true that some Christians don't like where they're appointed in the body of Christ and they'd rather change it? But here's what Christ is going to teach us to do. And it's so wonderful because it frees us from the one thing in us that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 4. That's another great chapter for this. We won't have time today. I'm going to handle it this week. But the enemy of the faithful slave is the pride in his own heart. In his own heart. The enemy of the faithful slave is the pride in his own heart. As he says, I want a different position. I want a different set of slaves. I'll be faithful when you, Lord, fulfill my dream of what my life should be. I have a dream of what my life should be. And when you make it that way, Lord, then I will be faithful and wise. But you see, God has given you a flag, and it has your name on it. And that flag He has planted in your life. And what He wants you to do, because that flag represents your country, and your country are the people in your life, your wife, your children, your family, brothers and sisters. Did you get to meet with them over the holidays? I'd be like, man, I would have loved a different brother than you, but whatever. That's your neighbors, your church members, the church that you're in, everything about your life. God says that's where your flag is planted, and you must be loyal to that, come what may. It's like being loyal to a country, but not loyal to an idea of a country, but loyal to the country no matter how bad it is. You want to change things about America? If you know, yeah. You want it to go back to where it should be, with the founding fathers and smaller government and all that? Yeah. But I still love it. And I love my life. I love the life. I love my position in the body of Christ. I love the spiritual gift He's given me. No matter what may come, I am going to make all of that in my life righteous as He instructs me to be. And not just say, well, Lord, when you change it, when you give me my new wife, when you give me my new husband, I get rid. When you get rid of that lazy old jerk, then I'll submit to the new one. Or I'll love the new wife. And Christ says, no, I have given you the compliment that you must lead. So the disciples knew all about this. And as I said, no person has ever appointed themselves to the master of the house. No believer has ever appointed himself or herself to their place in the body of Christ. God the Holy Spirit, by His own sovereignty, will give you at least, who gave you at least one spiritual gift. As I've gone over spiritual gifts here again, I lean towards more than one in a person's life. It's just a personal opinion. He has appointed you a place in the body of Christ, and with that position, the care of the things that are in your life and the people that are in your life, and you didn't appoint them either. You say, well, wait a minute. I married him. I appointed him my husband. Really? How many options did you have? Maybe you did have options, but do you not see God's hand in the one that you said, I will, until death do us part, be your soulmate? Now, the twist in the parable is that the Lord of the house is away. Therefore, the butler has no immediate oversight. This was not uncommon in their day. The wealthy would travel just like they do today. They would have summer homes attending to business just like they do today. And this is precisely the situations that believers, you and I, have, because our Lord is at the right hand of God, billions of miles away. Do I live a life without oversight? We have the common expression, while the cat's away, the mice will play. But what it makes me think of is, how are your hearts different when you're in private than when you are in public? How is your thinking, how is your behavior different when you're in public than in private? It's always a great test. So as in the next two parables, there are faithful, wise, alert, ready, the 10 virgins, the talents, the 3 slaves who were given the talents. The Lord goes away, or the husband goes away in the parable of the 10 virgins, then He comes back when they're not expecting. And both words, faithful and wise, are used in those parables. So, who then is the faithful and wise slave? This question should be ringing in our ears. So the Lord uses two words, only two words, to describe the good steward. Faithful and wise. New American Standard has a terrible translation for this word. It's wisdom. Who is the faithful? It says sensible. It almost sounds like you just get common sense. It's much more important than that. I'll show you that word coming up. Let's deal with the first one, which is pistos. Not pistis. This is the adjective. Pistis is the noun, faith. Pistos is the adjective. And my awesome Greek dictionary defines it as such. Worthy of belief or trust, faithful, dependable, and inspiring trust and faith. This is the person you know. You didn't say, hey, will you go and do this for me? When they say, sure, you know it's done. That's what this word means. All right, it's faithful, dependable. I love the definition dependable for it. In the New Testament, it's mostly used of God, which makes sense. He's dependable. It's used of Christ, and it's used of the Word of God. Dependable. And that makes sense. But now think of this. You're asked to be the same. The same dependability as God, the same dependability as God's Word. Imagine that. In the parable of the talents, both of the ones who invested, if you go just to 25:21, both are described with this word. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, note two in this, and we're going to do this parable coming up. We're going to do them all, of course, finishing the Gospel of Matthew, that we have a reward, just like we do in all of them. All these three parables have a reward, as well as the last, the judgment, the speaking of the judgment, the goats and the sheep, also has reward. There's great reward in this. And I love how he doesn't really tell you what it is. The great reward for the steward is more work. He said, I'm going to put you in charge of all my possessions. Are you sure that's a job you want? I mean, it sounds great, but that doesn't mean you put your feet up on the ottoman and get the umbrella drink and sit back and do nothing. Boss the other slaves around. It means actually more responsibility. There's a key in that, too. It's a marvelous thing. As we'll get to here at the end. As Paul states, faithful, again, pistos means worthy of belief or trust. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I apologize for the temperature in here. I know it's warm. I'm warm. I will try and keep you awake. It's going to be hard. We flooded last Sunday, and so everything got cleaned up, but apparently the AC doesn't work as we have turned it on. But so anyway, that's if you're wondering why we've heated the place up, that's it. Our congregation is getting elderly, so, you know, they like it really warm, as myself am getting elderly. So 1 Corinthians 4:1. Now, in the same way, as Paul says, God considered me faithful, 4:1 says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. There's the word, pistos. Be found how? Trustworthy. It makes sense. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now you see that, just like in the parable of the steward, the master is returning. And Paul says, look, you accuse me, and we know the Corinthians did accuse Paul of all kinds of stuff that was incorrect. They slandered him. He said, well, you judge me, but that is no account to me. I even know nothing against myself, but by that I am not innocent because my judge is the one who's coming back. And you see, what this does is, even if Paul had said, well, I've examined myself for the last several months, the last several years, and all I have done is the Lord's work. I have been a faithful steward. I have been faithful to the gospel. I have been faithful to establishing churches all over the Roman Empire. I've been stranded at sea. I've been beaten half to death in synagogues. I have never quit on him. And I have always done what he has called me to do. And what is the next dangerous thing that could come out of your mouth or out of your heart? Boy, God is lucky he has me. Man, oh man. Those stupid Corinthians. They're lucky they have me. What a bunch of jerks. All they do is give me misery. But yet we don't see this. Why? Because Paul understands that he is not his own judge, but that the Lord is. And this keeps us humble. Because in 1 Corinthians 4, the trap, he mentions it two or three times, is arrogance. And that's what the Corinthians have in their hearts, is this arrogance, because they were so gifted with spiritual gifts. And therefore, they had an enormous amount of spiritual gifts, and yet they filled themselves with pride. How can you be prideful and care for the Lord's things and the Lord's people? Because all you want to do is care for yourself. How could you be faithful when you're arrogant? You see, when you ask the person that you know may or may not do what you want them to do, or ask them to do, say, hey, could you take care of this for me? And you're like, yeah, it's a 50-50 shot. There's a 50-50 chance that person's going to take care of those things for me. Because other priorities will take over. And it's the same with us and the Lord. So if I know that when he's coming back, which could be today, and my judgment is today, meaning the judgment seat of Christ, then I'm humble. I do not judge myself as successful. Only he knows that. So I keep doing what he calls me to do without ever stopping to say, how great thou art. There's a hymn for you, Ron, right? You know that one? Of course you do. I'm just messing with you. So he says, therefore, in verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Because, see, they've been judging each other. You just have to read the first three chapters. That's all they've been doing. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, not from himself. Oh, what freedom. It's pure freedom here. And motivation. I do not judge myself. Well, these other people are judging you, saying, well, you're the most worst steward I ever met. I say, well, that's your opinion. I'm judged by my Lord. And by the way, you might be right. I'll take that into consideration. And then you can walk away and say, loser, judger. So here's the next instance of faithful in this chapter. And this whole chapter is about stewardship. I think we're gonna do some work on it on Wednesday and tie it in with the new year. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, verse 17. For this reason, you bunch of hooligan Corinthians, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So why can he send Timothy? Because Timothy's a scholar. He may be, but that's not what God is looking for. Your ability is secondary. Your faithfulness is primary. Not think about, well, I don't know a lot. I'm not really a great leader, or I don't know a lot of the Word of God. That will come. If you're faithful, it all will come. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So that's faithful. Next, we have wise. Phronemos, which refers to a pattern or manner of thinking, that's the root word. And so this refers to, now this is right from my dictionary. It's the standard Greek dictionary that is probably the best, I would say. And it defines it as understanding resulting from insight and wisdom. And you can see that's much stronger than sensible. So it's much more than common sense. The word is used in the parable of the 10 virgins, which is coming up next. In Matthew 25:2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. Then they translate it. This drives me nuts. The same Greek noun, they translate it sensible in one spot and then prudent in the other. Now, prudent's a bit stronger. But this means understanding resulting from insight and wisdom. The parallel word to this, or synonym, which is, this word isn't used a whole lot in the New Testament. Its synonym, Sophia, which is a beautiful name for a girl, it means wisdom. That's used much more often. And Sophia is defined as the capacity to understand and function accordingly. So this word refers to the fact that you do have understanding, but you can also put it into practice. And the way that you can come to see wisdom growing in you, which all comes by the grace of God, as we know. Right? The grace of God by faith. Faithfulness is by the grace of God. I'm saying, Lord, I depend upon you. And he's going to increase your faith. It's very true that what you express out of your heart frees up God to put back in. You give, what do you say? To be merciful, you receive mercy. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Love, and you will be loved. It's this, once you do, you become and learn and understand what those virtues are, and then you have the capacity for God to pour more into you. This faithful slave, wise slave, has to be righteous. Well, how could you possibly love and understand righteousness if you don't do it? Righteousness is much, much deeper and more than a theological concept. It is that. But it is only understood by those who do so. And that here is the application to the steward. So God wants us to use our reasoning here. Yeah? I think in some Christian circles, they think, well, human reason must be out of the picture because that's human and it's not divine. But God tells us to take his word and to combine the word. And then when you're in a situation, and here's where wisdom really shows itself, is that you have understanding of a certain concept or virtue or doctrine, and now it needs to be applied in a situation you've never faced before. So how does agape love work with this situation and that person that I've never dealt with? How do I apply love to this person that I've never dealt with anybody like this? I've never dealt with a situation like this. And there's wisdom. I take, by the power of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in my heart, I say, Lord, what is this? How do I respond? Do I say nothing? But if I do speak, what do I say? What do I do? How do I do it? If you've had multiple children, are they all the same? Did the things that you did on child one, the oldest one, work on child two or three or four? No. We say, what's wrong with you? The little, what's wrong with you? This worked on your older brother. He's a straight-A student. What are you doing? But they're two different personalities. How do you apply it? That's wisdom. Doesn't it take your reasoning? I'm not saying don't pray, study, but you have to use this nice, juicy muscle. It's not a muscle, is it? No. I look to my biologist wife, whatever. This organ between your ears. It becomes a problem in the body of Christ when knowledge of the Word makes a believer puffed up. To apply God's Word in wisdom, we have to struggle through ourselves. It's like the old way with the other person isn't working. So I have to struggle to apply. I have to struggle. And by the way, the kingdom of darkness is going to try and stop you. The devil is the true enemy of all righteousness. He throws up 100 obstacles in your way. Because there is a solution to how you lead that person. Right? The steward has to lead. The evil steward doesn't lead. He raids the wine cellar, raids the pantry, and gets drunk. And when the other slaves are like, hey, do your job, he beats them down. But the wise slave has to struggle. He does the most work. Isn't it true that if you're going to do this, it's going to be way harder than not doing it? You'll suffer discipline for not doing it. Therein lies the carnal slave or the carnal steward. The road to the practice of God's righteousness, and I do emphasize practice, is always impeded by the enemy of righteousness. But Christ motivates us. What does He tell us? In every one of these parables, there is great reward. Boy, that sounds good. What kind of reward? Well, if I told you flat out, well, He actually does tell us here, right? The great reward is more work. But I'll show you how this works. Say you're an artist. Right? You want to be an artist. You're a kid. You're a young person. You want to be an artist or a musician, which is an artist, really. And you think to yourself, well, if I really practice hard, people will admire my art. And I think of people admiring me. And then I imagine in my mind the accolades. They're all like, oh, you're just wonderful. I love your stuff. So I practice and practice and practice. Now, the only artists who get good at their craft are the people who fall in love with the craft. They're the only ones who get good. Playing the piano, playing that wooden box over there that I try and scratch out. It's until you learn to love it that you actually start gaining skill because you just love to do it. And then you don't care what people think. So where was your motivation to start with? It was reward. But then as you progressed, you found out that there is great reward, but it just wasn't what you thought it was. Christ is going to show us by His grace and love and motivating us to come forward, to move along this road of being this faithful and wise steward. He is telling us there's great reward. And probably in our early days of Christianity, we maybe thought of, you know, I'm going to rise above my fellows. I'm going to be admired. You know, with all of us who were training up to be pastors, I guarantee in the back of our minds, I know it wasn't mine, that you're going to be the best pastor ever. Everybody's going to say, you got to listen to Pastor Joe. Got to listen to Pastor him. Got to listen to Pastor John, Pastor whoever. He's the only one. But then if you're really going to get good at anything, and it's true in the spiritual life, at your spiritual gift, you've got to fall in love with the gift. And then you love the work. And then you find out that the reward of righteousness was righteousness itself. And you long to live it. So like Paul, when they come in and say, Paul, you do this out of wrong motives. You're selfish. You just want money. Paul's like, it means nothing to me, your judgment. God judges me. But who would read Paul's letters and say this guy is really a steward against his will? Oh, quite the opposite. So the road to practice of God's righteousness is always impeded by the enemy of righteousness. And Christ motivates us to continue onward fighting through and over all impediments, all temptations and persecutions by promising us great reward. And then we find out that the reward is actually being faithful. And we long to be faithful. To accomplish this, the leader of the slaves must adapt to all situations. Things are going to change, whether it be weather that is going to affect the grounds. We get back to the actual parable here. The weather that affects the grounds, market changes that affect the price of food, staff changes that affect his resources, sudden repairs that are needed on the house, perhaps even war or famine in the land. And to do all that in all those situations, righteousness is the application of wisdom. Things change. In our own lives, change sometimes seems to be the norm. But we must ask ourselves the difficult question. Are you a good steward today of what the Lord has given you? Are you faithful in your marriage according to the Lord's word? As a parent, as a church member, as a worker, as a citizen, in your spiritual gift, as an ambassador for the gospel, over your own body. You know that it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave. Right? Make it my slave. Right? That's a steward. The steward who is a ruler over the slaves, a leader over the slave. And your own physical bodies are something that you must lead and rule. Now, back to Matthew 24, and we'll close up here. So then we get to the evil slave. We're going to have to, most of the text is spent on the evil slave. And it becomes obvious, you can get it, Karen. It becomes obvious as you're reading this that Christ spends a short few sentences on the good slave, and he becomes the background upon which the evil slave, well, he doesn't really shine, does he? And this is called a foil. So I had to research this not too long ago. But a foil, it comes from a term used by jewelers. So when you go buy a diamond ring for your lovely wife because, you know, you love her and you've got loads of money, I don't know. Or get cubic zirconia, she won't know the difference. And when they show it to you at the jeweler, it has a background by which the light can shine through the diamond. And so you want a shiny background. Of course, you could use black, which a lot of them do. But if you use something that reflects light, like something metal, a mirror, and it reflects it, that's a foil. So the standard is the good slave. So we could say the standard of all life is the righteousness of Christ. And everything reflects off of that. So when you put the good slave first, he doesn't really say much about him other than a few key words. And then the evil slave has most of the wording and he's reflecting off the good slave. So in verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Note that the evil slave is the one making the prediction about when the master is going to return. Jesus told us in this discourse that no one knows when he's coming back, not even him. And yet the evil slave is the one that says, yeah, I know when he's coming back, and it's not for a very long time. The fact that the master will come, the present active future active indicative, the verb is here, meaning it's a foregone conclusion. His coming is sure and inevitable, but the time is not known. The harsh judgment by a lord who found a slave in this manner during that age would not have been out of character. If you came back as a lord and found that your leader of your slaves was acting in this manner, it would not have been out of character for him to actually execute the man. And so Jesus here refers to this man as someone who is actually headed to the lake of fire. And that is in that last line, sad. And it, again, as I started with, there's people in this world you meet who are headed here. And we can shine the light of the gospel to all around us. It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, so we don't really have a carnal believer here. You have the faithful slave, and then you have the unbeliever. And we might want Christ here. And actually, in the parallel passage in Luke, there seems to be one who is not so much headed for the lake of fire, but headed for discipline. But here in Matthew's account, there is one or the other. And, of course, we know that salvation is not by work, so it's certainly not that I have to be faithful and true in all the things that I do in serving my Lord to earn my salvation. I do not. I am made a steward at the moment of salvation. And that's why I picture here that there are only two, the one who is faithful and wise and the one that is headed for the lake of fire. Because each one of us, when we believed in Christ as our Savior, were appointed to a place in the body of Christ and given at least one spiritual gift. And so you were appointed to a position that demanded faithfulness and wisdom. So there is no, like, can you imagine Christ saying, I'm going to put you in this place in the body of Christ and I don't expect you to do anything. I don't expect you to be wise. I don't expect you to be faithful. I don't expect you to do any good works. I don't expect you to serve the others in the body of Christ. I just expect you to do nothing. Why would he give anybody a position with the expectation that they would do nothing? When we are given a place in the body of Christ, it is with the full expectation that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4:1. And so this is honest. We're accountable. So Christ here does not put into his parable a believer who is just you're saved, you're just a really bad steward. Christ longs for us to be good stewards because it is the best for us. He's not just given us busy work. He has given us a life. And it is the standard life by which all other lives are judged. And it's his. It's his life. I have to hurry up here. It breaks my heart that I have to leave behind this material. But here we go. The good steward. The good steward is faithful. He's trustworthy. Trustworthy. Now, how do we become faithful? Love the Lord your God. Love him. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's brilliant. It's brilliant in the way that it's gracious. Love him. Of course, to love him, you have to know him. So faithful is trustworthy. Secondly, wise and understanding. Christ appointed you in a position in his body, the function of which demands faithfulness and wisdom. Wisdom, again, is understanding practice. Thirdly, service. When I have to get into this more deeply coming up. There's more in this parable that I wish I could have gotten to today, but I did not. But I do not want to leave it behind, so we'll do some more detail on this coming up. But he says in this passage that he gives them their food at the proper time and in the proper seasons. What that means that he is faithful to provide for those in his house, and this reflects service, serving other people, and it's also leadership. So the faithful, wise gives, and then there's the reward, which turns out to be more service. And it does turn out to be very true, as the scripture reveals to us, that what you release is what you receive. You give mercy, you get mercy. You serve the Lord. Is there blessing in this? It's enormous. Oh, some of you say, well, that's works, isn't it? It's not works, it's obedience. It's just flat out obedience. It builds capacity. It builds character. It builds dependence, faithfulness. It builds a faith in the fact that I know beyond a reasonable doubt that my Lord will always have my back. And that he'll never give up on me. And therefore, I can serve and give away those things that I really wanted to hang on to in my flesh. I give all to him. As you give, you receive. And as the Lord said, it's better to do the one than the other. So Christ promises reward. And then finally, I would add a mystery. There's a beautiful thing about this faithful slave is he doesn't know when his master's coming back, so he lives every day in mystery. The kingdom of heaven is right on the horizon. And I'm not going to be doing this job forever. And now he's going to convince you to love the job, but you're not going to be serving in this place forever. Someday it's going to end. But until that time, people are going one or two directions. There are no immortals among us. None. And I can help them one way or the other. And that is the good steward. It will be a struggle, for sure. Struggle at times, but the Lord bids you forward. He tells us all that there is a reward greater than you can imagine. And as we press on to that reward, we come to realize that the reward is to be able to serve him more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace you bestow upon us through your word. We ask, Father, that your grace would be upon us as we're able to learn here today, Father, these passages, which some of which are challenging. They challenge each of us, as none of us here could say that we are perfect as your stewards. But we reach forward, Father, to maturity. We reach forward to that greater dependence upon you, greater faithfulness, and greater wisdom. We ask, Father, that anyone listening at this time who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I offer to you the opportunity to believe in Christ, who is the Savior of the world. You can become his steward to manage in his kingdom the things that he would give you. But to do that, you need to believe upon him. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins and is offering you salvation. And that salvation comes by faith and by faith alone in him. And so you have to receive that gift by faith. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He died for you and has risen again on the third day. Well, we thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us today and guide in helping us be as a group to learn and grow in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning, and then we'll close with one hymn. And we'll get you out into the cooler air. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving. We give as your believer priests in worship of you. Guide and direct us, Father, in that. And may you use these finances to your glory and that alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We close out our service this morning and close out the year 2025. I hope that it's been a good year for each one of us here. If not, maybe hopefully 2026 will be better. Look forward to that. And might be the last time we'll all see each other this year. So I thought it would be appropriate if we sang Auld Lang Syne, Auld Lang Syne. Now, don't make the mistake around the Scottish person saying Auld Lang Syne. They don't like that. It's Auld Lang Syne. I was corrected. I still remember it after 40 years of having been informed of that. So we'll sing Auld Lang Syne. Now, I know some of you might not know the words, so I did have Sarah Congdon played an arrangement, and we recorded that. But the words are, should all the acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind, should all the acquaintance be forgot in days of Auld Lang Syne. And then the last part is, this is the part that nobody knows. If you ever watch people sing on TV, they don't know the next part. So it goes, for Auld Lang Syne, my dear, for Auld Lang Syne, we'll take a cup of kindness yet. For Auld Lang Syne. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. For Auld Lang Syne. Please stand. Old long ago. That's what that translates, old long ago. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word to help us live a life that is pleasing unto you. Thank you for giving us your word and the tools whereby we can execute this wonderful spiritual life that you have given us. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Your word to hide in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And we pray that would motivate us as we go into the new year to continue our growth in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's unto him who keeps us from falling and causes us to stand faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.